Good morning and happy Sabbath, Wantirna Church. Whoever's idea it was to have that special item before the sermon, I'm going to talk to you later. I'm not happy that something amazing like that has to be followed by me. But you have me. For those who don't know me, my name is Pastor Dan. I have the privilege of being the pastor of this beautiful church. We want to thank you for all those who have been a part of the service so far. And we are currently in a prophetic series. Now, before I start that and before I have my prayer, I just want to thank everyone who has come to me and, told me, they've said really beautiful things about the psychology course. It was a big thing to do. But I actually want to just thank my wife publicly because a lot of the time, you know, I get all the thanks and because I've got the accolades, but really it wouldn't have been possible without my wife looking after the house with the kids and holding it down. And so I just want to thank her for doing that. With every strong man at the front, there's always a stronger woman in the background, and my wife is exactly that. I'm not saying I'm strong, I'm just saying that's a quote, so I just use that as a quote. And for those who have come to me and said, now you can start psychoanalyzing me, who said I haven't done that before? Anyway, let's get this started. The sixth part of the series, hopefully that will come up soon, in the Prophetic Code series is entitled Christ, Man, and the Pagan Cross. There we go, great. But let's start with a word of prayer, and so I invite you all to bow your heads as we enter this place with the Holy Spirit's presence. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you so much for the time that we've been able to spend thus far. We know that we come here today, every week, because we want to give back glory to you. We don't do this for ourselves. We don't do this for the praise of others, but we do this because we want to thank you, Lord, for who you are. And so we just pray that we can continue that season of praise right now as we look into the word about what it means for you to come down here on this earth and to die for us. And so we invite your presence today, Lord. We invite your power, and above all, we pray that your words will be spoken, not mine, is my prayer in your name. Amen. The cross. One of, I would say, the oldest symbols that we have in our repertoire. If you have a look in any ancient civilization, you may be surprised that you will see a cross. And a lot of the time we think that the cross is exclusively a Christian piece of iconography or symbolism. But really, the cross was not exclusively Christian. In fact, that's quite a modern thing. The cross that Jesus was crucified on was Roman. It was, in fact, a pagan invention. And even before the Romans, it was used as many symbols. You might actually recognize some. So these are some of the pre-Christian crosses that you may have seen around town. There's the Chacana, which is the symbol, well and truly, of the Incans, and you might see that in some of those ancient documentaries all around some of the archaeology that they pick up. There's the Solar Cross. There's the Wu Cross, which is connected to the Chinese civilization. The Aban, the sun god symbol, and if you've ever seen anything to do with Egypt, you will have seen the Ankh, which is that cross with a circle at the top. Now, if you are a keen eye, you might be able to see the cross with some of these depictions as having circles within the crosses. In fact, in ancient civilization, there was a belief that at the horizon, when the sun went down, the sun and its rays almost put out a cross-like shape. Has anyone seen that before? If you have a look, especially if you're maybe on a cruise ship where there's nothing in the way of the horizon, you may actually see, just as it goes down past that horizon, the sun rays go out like a cross. It's really quite beautiful. And so we have this all over ancient civilization. Another reason why they have the cross as a symbol is because it represents perfect balance and harmony. It's symmetrical. You have a look and you cross it in the middle and it's the same on both ends, and you cross it across horizontally and also typically is the same on both ends. You may have known a symbol called yin and yang. Has anyone heard of that before? Similar concept. And so the Egyptian Ankh or Ankh, which represents eternal life, which is why there's a circle on the top. The Middle East typically connects to the sun god symbol there. And if you can see the sun god symbol, which is kind of the ones with triangles coming out, you may have also seen that in the Middle Ages. There's a lot of that in the iconography as well. Interestingly, there's another cross that we have actually banned from imagery in the modern era, which is called the swastika. Does anyone know what that is? Now, you probably know the reason why I haven't put it up on the screen, because this would be taken down online if I had put it up there. The swastika was not exclusively a Nazi thing. It was taken and made bad, but it actually was an Asian depiction of the cross. In fact, when you have a look at some Asian countries, you'll see the swastika around different places. When I went to Japan, I saw a lot of the swastika imagery all over some of the temples. And so some of these depictions are quite interesting, because if you have a look and you go deeper, you actually see some of the symbolism behind it. Here's something for you just as like a little pop quiz, you know, lay down the track. If you see a swastika that is going clockwise, that actually represents the sun. If it's going anti-clockwise, it represents the earth. And if it's tilted, it represents chaos. Interesting, huh? And I'm sure that you can think of certain civilizations that have used the swastika in different ways. But the Christian cross, well, it's a symbol of death. So why on earth do we have it plastered on every single church that you go past? Why do we have the symbol of death on the churches and pretty much everywhere that you see that's Christian related? Well, this is the amazing power of Jesus, because he had turned a symbol of death into a symbol of life. And we're going to have a look at that today. And just for your observation, maybe those online watching this as well, there are some examples of the Christian crosses that we use post-Christ. Now, we're going to have a look at some of the questions today. So if you have a booklet with you, I invite you to open your booklet. Typically, with Pastor Daniel during the week, he'll go through the Bible quite extensively and take his time. Because it's a sermon, of course, I'll take a little bit quicker in this. But question one, who created the universe? Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. Now, by the way, is there anyone here who would want a booklet or needs a pen? Yep, we've got one at the back there. Yep, one over there and one at the back. Deacons, we've got three, four. We've got four who just need booklets and a pen, five. Okay, there's a few. So if you can just bring a few booklets with you, and hopefully we can get some of those down. Thank you, deacons. It's very interesting. Hello, Rome, how are you? You want to come and help me? It's very interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, if you believe that God created the world, how does that actually change your mindset about life? Does it change anything? That you believe that God created the world, does that change the way that you live? Yes? No? You don't sound very confident. There's a big movement going on today in the world of AI. There we go, buddy. And in the world of AI, there are great things that are happening, but also not so great things that are happening. One of the things that I'm going down, it's a bit of a rabbit hole, is AI is transforming some of the music I liked in the 90s and the 2000s and remaking it into 50s soul music. That sounded like Tim. And it's one of those things where it's just amazing to see this being recreated. The problem, if you have a keen ear and you like music, you can tell that it's not necessarily human. It hasn't got to that point yet. It feels just a little bit off. There are other things that are happening in the space of ChatGPT. There's a chatbot called Replica. Now, you may not know what it is. It's not really big in Australia, but there are 15 million active users of Replica. And what they found, no, sorry, 30 million active users, but 15 million of those users believe that they're in a romantic relationship with AI. Isn't that interesting? And this is one of the things that we need to grapple with this society that we live in. Now, what's wrong with that? Why can't they go and have a relationship with AI? What's the problem? It's not real. They're not really being attached to something that is real. And it's almost the same thing when, if you don't believe that we have been created in the image of God, you don't believe that this world is created by a loving being, what do you believe? Well, you probably believe that this all came from chance, possibly artificial in nature. The things that we believe don't necessarily have a purpose or a reason for it. And in some way, we can kind of compare the relationship people have with AI with those who have a relationship with themselves, with their purpose, with their being, and with the world around them as not so real. Question two. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Genesis 2 verse 17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Romans 6 verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." We were created in a perfect world. Adam and Eve had everything, and yet they sinned. We know the story. We don't have to rehash what has happened. But what happened at the beginning of time is that because God was the creator of life, when we separate ourselves from the creator, the only thing that we can ever experience is death. When you separate yourself from the source of all life, then you must die. It's not just something that God said, this is how it is. It is just nature. If you stay away from the sun, you will start to feel the effects of it. If you stay away from the source of life, you also feel that same effect. And here's the thing, if God had not intervened, if God had not come in and said, I don't want this to be the end of humanity just as it has started, well, we would have been in trouble. Question three. What is the first major prophetic code of the scriptures? Genesis 3 verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his head." Now here, if you don't know what this verse is, or if you're not familiar with it, this is God divvying out the consequences for the sin that has just occurred. And he's talking to the serpent and saying to him that this will be your fate. Now here's a question for you. I want to see if anyone can know this answer. Who was the gospel first preached to in the Bible? Adam and Eve. Okay, that's one take. Someone said Satan. Who was that? From that area, Daryl. You're right. Did you know that the gospel was first preached to Satan before anybody else? This in history is called the Proto-Evangelium. It actually means the first gospel. And see who God is speaking to, the serpent. The person who has known the gospel the longest in the history of the world is the devil. And however you want to see that, that kind of changes a lot of perspective. Now, we look at this prophecy, because it is a prophecy, and we see a lot of symbolism. We see a serpent, a woman, a bruised heel, in some translation, a bruised head. And so what do they all mean? Well, in the Bible, when we see a woman, what does that typically represent? The church or a collection of God's people. When we see the serpent, who's the serpent? The devil. Now, what does it mean to have a bruised heel and a bruised head? Now we're getting a bit deeper. A bruised heel is typically an example of a wound that is non-fatal. So it's something that will affect you, but it will not kill you. When you bruise the head, that's a fatal wound. And so here we have this prophecy that, and it says, it talks about the seed of both of them, will bruise the heel of God's people, but God's people, a seed from God's people, will bruise the head of the snake. In other words, will bring a fatal wound to Satan. So put together, it means that there will be a fight between God's people and Satan's people. The offspring of God's people will wound and will kill Satan. That's actually the gospel message. That sometime in the future, there will be an end to the suffering that Satan has put upon the earth. And the first person that he talks to is Satan himself. Question 4. What symbol is used to represent Jesus as our sacrifice? John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we've kind of skipped forward to the New Testament right now. And who's the Apostle John, by the way? Oh, no, this is not Apostle John. Sorry, this is John the Baptist, rather. Who's John the Baptist? Jesus' cousin. So what significance is there? Imagine that you're a Jew, because it's hard to understand these contexts without being in the context itself. You're a Jew. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, sees Jesus walking, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Does anyone know the significance of that? What is he referring to? Sacrifice, right? Did you know that this is a callback to another messianic prophecy? That the Messiah would come and become the ultimate lamb to give the ultimate sacrifice to ultimately give us hope. John here is saying that he is the Messiah. This is a representation of him pointing him out and saying, this is the man that we've been waiting for. In Isaiah 53, it says, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter," which was the messianic prophecy of Jesus. And if you know anything about the sacrificial system of the day, you know that something had to die in place for a sin. Why? Because we read before that the wages of sin was death. Something had to be paid. A price had to be paid. And that was going to be Jesus. Question 5. Does Jesus really care about me personally? 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Church family, this is calling back to that sacrificial system, but kind of telling us, reminding us that those who had to be sacrificed in order to carry over our sin, they had to be perfect. There had to be no blemish on the sacrifice itself. The Messiah, the person who was going to give their lives for us, had to be without sin. Now, I don't know if you remember last week how I told you how close it was that Jesus was not going to be the Messiah because it had to be perfect 100%. Do you remember? He was almost not going to be born in Bethlehem. It was very close. I want you now to think about how close Jesus got. No, actually, you know what? Let's not talk about Jesus. I want to ask you a question. How long have you ever gone without sinning in your life? Anyone game enough? The longest stretch you've ever done. How long? 1 second. Anyone can put more than 1 second on that. I agree. Can you imagine for 33 years of life on this earth, you were no sin. You were perfect. A lot of people ask me the question, how did Jesus stay perfect when he was a child? That's a question for another day. It's interesting to think about. Jesus, at any moment in time, he had to sin once and all hope was lost. Did you realize that? Do you know how close we came? But Jesus was perfect. And thank goodness for that, because all that pressure that was on him came to fruition. Question 6. How does the blood of Jesus cancel our sin? Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste," does anyone know this one? "Death for everyone." As I said before, the wages of sin is death. That is a law that cannot be changed. But in actual fact, God could have wanted to change it if he wanted to, because he's God. He created the laws of physics. He created all these different laws that we abide by. Why couldn't he change this law? Because he could have done two other things that he chose not to do. Number one, he could have just started again. He looked at this human race and he said, you know what? They're going to continue sinning. I'm just going to get rid of them. He got close, by the way. Noah, 8 people. There was once only 8 people on this world. And yet, he still believed in us. He could have also removed the consequence of sin. He could have just said, you know what? I'm going to lessen the consequence. It's not going to be death. It's just going to be pain and suffering. But everyone gets salvation in the end. We don't have to worry about death. But why would God not do that one? I know a lot of us, if we were in the position of God, maybe we would have just lessened the load so everyone could get in. So it wasn't as bad. But what did Jesus do? Well, he decided that he was not going to lessen the consequence because that would make him look weak. Could you imagine? God creates this human race. He sees that it's failing and he says, you know what, I'm going to lower the bar just a little bit. But he didn't choose to do that. He kept the bar high and he said, I will come and redeem you with my blood. Do you see the love of God? Who in their right mind, in such a high position of power, can you think of in any business, can you think of any CEO that would take the hit for their employees if something went sour? Does that really happen in this world? Do you really get people of higher power and position come down and take the consequence of those who are at the bottom? Not typically. It's kind of against our being. And yet Jesus did that on our behalf. Question 7, how important is it that Jesus was raised from the dead? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You know, something we don't really focus too much on is the resurrection. In a sense, we kind of focus on the death because that's what gives us life. But what would have happened, have you ever thought about this, church family, if Jesus died for our sins but never rose? What would have been the consequence of that? Because he died, so he paid the price. Why did the resurrection have to happen? One of the things that I've heard is that death paid the debt for our sins, but his resurrection was the receipt that the payment was received. Isn't that beautiful? God, in his sovereign will, said that I will accept the sacrifice that was offered in the place of us. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The Bible says that because Jesus was risen, he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, not only did Jesus' death pay for our sins, it showed us that he had the power over our sins. Amen? And that's where the power is. If Jesus was just the substitute, but it was not shown that he had the power over death, then guess what? We would have been paid for the sins, but we wouldn't have come back to life. There would be no resurrection because God would have not had power over death. But Jesus showed that when he was risen again. Question 8. What can I do to benefit from the life and death of Jesus? We know this verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Question 9. What are the steps to receiving the gift of salvation? You receive the gift of salvation by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior and the Lord of your life. To help you understand how to accept Jesus, here are some practical steps. And we're going to go through some of those steps in a second, but I just want to posit something for you to think about. If I told you right now that if you reached under your seats, there'd be a $100 note waiting for you, would you grab it? Would you? Would anyone be skeptical? There'd be something that you'd have to do, right? All right, but what if I just told you it's a free gift? Everyone's got $100 and it's just, you know, because I get paid lots as a pastor, you guys get it back, right? No, right? I mean, of course, you would take it and you'd be grateful for it and there'd be no hesitation because it's something of value that you got for free. Now, of course, this is a very extreme comparison, but what if I offered you a free gift of eternal life? What then? What's the catch? Right? But which one is more valuable? Of course it's eternal life. Can you imagine how many people in this world go through this life having this free gift offered to them and they just say no? And this is all that they have. The gift of eternal life is offered freely at no charge. In fact, the charge was paid long ago and he offers it to us now. And so what are those steps in receiving this gift of salvation? Number one, question nine, what are the steps to receiving the gift of salvation? Recognize that you are a sinner and admit it. Romans 3, verses 23, for how many have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, I have graduated from my psychology, but the first thing that they teach you, literally the first class that you ever walk in when you're talking about psychology, does anyone know what the rule number one is? You can't help someone who doesn't want to be helped. That's the first thing that you learn. You cannot force something upon someone. They have to give consent to be able to be helped. God here is telling us that before we can do anything, we have to realize we need help. We all fall short. Question nine, what are the steps to receiving the gift of salvation? Let it be, come to Christ believing he will save you. Matthew 11 verse 28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You know what the great thing about this is, church family? We don't have to do what Jesus did. We don't have to be perfect before we come to him. Come as you are. Whatever problems that you have, you can come to him and he will accept you for who you are. He will transform you, but he wants you to come. It doesn't matter what you have, what baggage you have, come as you are. But then what happens after you come to him? Question 9c, repent and confess your sins. Acts 2 verses 37 to 38 says, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. 1 John 1 verse 9 also says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a quote that comes to mind when I think about this verse. And it says, the closer we get to the light, the greater our shadow becomes. It's so interesting and also quite ironic that the closer we get to God, the more we realize how sinful we really were. And so a good indication of your relationship with God is for you to look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, how good am I? How much perfection is shown in me? And if you struggle to find anything that's going on with you that needs to be changed and fixed, I would posit to you that you need to become closer to God. You need that light shone on your heart. What's the next one? Question 9D. Daily surrender your life to Jesus. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. You know, anybody here can go and get married if they want to. You know how easy it is to go to the government and just to sign a piece of paper? All you need is two people who are willing, a bit of money, and a signature, and you're married. You don't even have to do the big pomp and ceremony. But not everyone can stay married. The easy part is the start, but it's the relationship. It's the journey where you need to put in time and sacrifice and relationship building. Question 10. What will Jesus do in your life? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone in Christ is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I would say that Pastor Daniel and myself, one of the best and most amazing things that we get to do as pastors is to see the change in people when they are encountering Christ and his word. To be able to point towards the past and say, do you remember what you were like 2 years ago? Do you remember where you were 3 or 4 years ago? Look at where you are right now. That's not because of you. That's because of the power of Christ in you. Because of the Bible that changed your life. You become a new creation. Question 11. Is the Christian life boring and restrictive? What do you think, church? Anyone here find Christian life boring? No. What about restrictive? Is there too many rules? Nobody? I'm surprised. I thought we would have one or two people put their hand up. When we talk about the Christian life, you do find freedom, Gennaro. Can you come and preach? Because that's my message. You do find freedom in what the Christian life offers. And it's a bit counterintuitive because when you think of the Christian walk, when you think of church, you typically think about the things you can't do. I know this for a fact because whenever I show myself as an Adventist to someone, a lot of the time, some people will don't even know what that is. But the ones that do always know us by what we can't do. You guys can't eat those meats. You guys can't do that fun on that Saturday, right? And onward and onward. And they define us by the rules that we cannot break. Of course, the Ten Commandments as well. See, I also shared that view when I was younger that the rules were very restrictive. And I believe that rules were very restrictive until I left home myself. You realize that the rules that are placed upon you as a child can feel very restrictive. You're under the parents' authority. You're under their rules. And so you think, what kind of rules are these that they put in place? Until you go out on your own and you realize that you need rules. And it's so interesting because as I speak about the rules that were placed upon me as a child, my mum and dad are here out the back, actually, which is great. Mum, you were great. And Dad, you were great too. And so when it comes to this idea of rules, there's a book that I read called Atomic Habits by James Clear. It's actually not even a Christian book at all. It's a secular book. But one of the things it said in that book, and I want to mention it to you, it's very profound. It says, habits do not restrict freedom, they create it. In fact, the people who don't have their habits handled are often the ones with the least amount of freedom. Now, you can replace that statement with rules, right? We always think that the ones that have to follow certain rules are the ones that are restricted by those rules. But in actual fact, the rules are what gives us freedom. Very simply, if you go out to Mountain Highway after church and you go up that street and there was no speed limit, do you feel like we would all have a bit of freedom? Maybe initially, but we'll be scared because there would be people who would go up at 150 kilometers an hour and there would be people who wouldn't care less about that and would put us in danger. Rules allow us freedom. Discipline gives us joy. And I skipped over the verse beforehand. I want to say what it was because it was important. Where do we go? Here it is. John 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. Question 12. What assurance is there for those who believe in Jesus? 1 John 5, verse 13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. Who here believes that they have eternal life? Anyone here? Amen. Praise the Lord. And so here's my question for you. Put your hand up again if you believe you're living your life according to knowing that this is not the end and that there will be eternal life. Raise your hand. Amen. I want to challenge you all to kind of give this life into perspective. Give it a bit of context. How many of us would actually change what we do in our daily lives if we were reminded that this particular time on earth is not the end? And in fact, it is this small compared to the rest of what eternity looks like. But so often, we have people who risk their eternity for short-term gains on earth. Don't do that. Don't be silly. And don't throw away something that is so valuable. Question 13. What does God promise to those who choose Jesus? Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do how many things? All things through Christ who strengthens me. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to him who was above to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Church family, I apologize that I had to go through that relatively quickly. I invite you, if you enjoy this kind of content, to come Tuesday or Thursday nights, because we have time to extrapolate and to let it simmer and to actually talk about things in a little bit more depth in a discussion format with Pastor Daniel. But I want to end just with a little picture of how amazing it is that God paid the price for us. Pope John Paul II, he had a car. Does anyone know what car he had? Well, it was a Pope Mobile, but does anyone know what the brand and the make was? If it was a Fiat, then Daniel, you got this wrong. Ford Escort. Is that true? Well, it's what's in the book, so I guess we'll go with that. Let's say that he had a Ford Escort. Well, we know that he did because he sold it, and it was sold for almost $1 million. All right? Anyone here would buy a Ford for $1 million? Maybe now. Anyway. JFK. He had a set of golf clubs. And they went for over $1 million. Why? Why was a Ford Escort and a bunch of clubs worth so much money? Was it the items themselves that had the value? What gave them value? It was because of the value that was placed upon them by somebody else. Now let me ask you a question. How valuable are you? Anyone here can put a price on you? Does anyone have an amount, Donnie? What was that? That's right. The reason why we have value in the first place is not because of who we are, but it's because of what somebody has placed upon us. And guess the value that you have that God places upon us. I know what value it is because he died for us, which means every single person in this room has value. The world is going through a very scary time because people look at themselves and think that there is no value in them. Suicide rates are going up very quickly. There are people who are connecting to things like AI as to think that they have the answer for all the problems that are in the world. Mental illness is running rampant across the board. It's part of the reason why I wanted to study it in the first place. But the question needs to be asked, why? Why does it seem like the world is going downhill very quickly? If you ask anyone, they'll give you their opinions. But for me, as a Bible-reading pastor, my answer is very clear. It's because we're walking away from the source of life. We've got no hope. Imagine those people who do not believe in this world being created by a loving God, or you being created by a loving God, a God who thought about you before you were even formed, who loves you and wants the best for you. That God was the God that died for us. And all he asks in return is to accept his free gift of grace and salvation and to live according to how you were created. There you will find purpose, you will find joy, and yes, Gennaro, you will find freedom. God bless you all.